Amen. How do you feel when you see somebody turn from a prodigal to a man after God's own heart? Does it make you feel great joy and happiness in your soul? Is that like the sweetest thing in the world to you? What does it take to make you happy? We did this Algonquin thing. It was kind of sneaky how they pastoral staff sneaked up on me on this one. We were doing the annual planning, and everybody was going to be busy in the summer, and they just kind of waited at the right time. And I said, I'll take the Algonquin thing. I think I can do that. And they go, sure. No, I'm making that. That's not quite the way it was. But it was a wonderful experience. We're out in the wilderness. It wasn't really 7,000 miles. It was quite a few miles. And it was really hard, very hard for me. And wonderful, just a mix of wonderful experiences. God's creation, amazing. And with some very, very sweet people. And who I know will always have a special fraternity of people that suffered together and also rejoiced together. What a wonderful experience that was. And the whole time, we were thinking about things that we were going to eat when we got out of the wilderness. Not that the food wasn't good, because, I mean, you can gnaw on a table leg when you're that hungry. And it's good. Sorry, Chris. Chris was the cook, and he made some great stuff. And we were full, and it was wonderful. But we were all thinking, we're in the van on the way home. And I was talking about this message, and Robbie Harold was sitting in the van, and I said, Robbie, what would it take to make you happy? He said, a big cheesecake right now would make me happy. The entire week, Daniel was in front of my canoe, our Daniel. And on the way up, we'd stopped at Wendy's, and we saw Wendy's has this signature sandwich they call the Baconator. Now, this is an obscenely fat sandwich. No human being should ever eat one or buy one unless maybe you just burned 7 million calories, you know. And so all week long, he'd just be paddling along mile after mile after mile, you know. And you think you can't paddle one more stroke, and he'd just say, Baconator. Baconator. So when we got to Wendy's, and we lined up. There's this huge line, and I go, okay, how many of you guys are going to order a Baconator? It's like, it was like everybody's hand went up. And we thought, how do you do that over there with the sign language? How do you do Baconator with sign language? Oh, yeah. Sometimes what it takes to make us happy is a little shallow, you know. Just give me something to eat, man, and I'm going to be happy. My dad used to say this, and I think he got it from Warren Wiersbe. Dad used to say, you can tell a lot about a man by what makes him laugh and what makes him cry. You can tell a lot about a person by what makes him laugh and what makes him cry, what makes him happy. You ever notice that people laugh at the wrong times? We're on a strip, and we got a little off one day, a little bit, like about 40 miles. Part of the group was like, you ever up a creek without a paddle? We had our paddles, but we were seriously up a creek. And if I explain that to you, it would take all kinds of preaching time. It would be inappropriate. Let me just say we were way up a creek. It was like we were way off on this particular time. And it was getting a little frustrating. And we were seriously off. And at one point, we were in such a little narrow thing, we couldn't go anywhere. And to be gallant and manly and heroic, I decided that I was going to help. I had my children, it's Hannah and Daniel in the canoe, and I'm going to help them. So I step out on a bank that looked perfectly solid to me at the time. And I'm standing on this bank, and suddenly my right foot gives way. The bank gives way. It's not used to my kind of weight. The bank gives way. My right foot's caught by a root. I'm falling down, so I grab a hold of these branches, and I just strip all the leaves off these branches. And I fall real hard, like you hear somebody go, bam, thud, you know, on my back, wham, but not on dry ground. No, I didn't see it, but there was this little ice-cold creek running into the river that we were in. So I landed, bam, landed in that, and there's nothing I could do about it. So I have mud from the back of my head all the way down here to my pants. I'm cold. I'm frustrated. I look up at Hannah, and she goes, And then I get in the boat, and I'm thinking, I am cold, I am tired, I am lost, I am frustrated. If I wasn't a Christian, I could think of some swear words right now to use, you know. And I noticed that Hannah was still holding her breath. And so I thought, well, I probably ought to give her some relief. So I went, and then she went, Sutherland started, not really, not exactly like that, but she did laugh. What does it take to make you laugh? You laugh when people fall down? Or do you laugh when people get up? Does it make you happy to see somebody go down? Or does it make you happy to see somebody get up? I mean, this is a lot more of a spiritual thing than you think. As a matter of fact, this question, what does it take to make you happy, is tied in an amazing way to what does it look like to be holy? This is really a shocking thing. And I have proof from the Bible. I'm going to show you this morning. I just hope you never forget it. What does it take to make you happy? And what does it look like to be holy? One of the things I love about Jesus, of course, is that a third of all of the recorded teaching of Jesus was in the form of stories. He was the master storyteller. And Jesus told stories for a number of reasons. I wrote some of them down. Jesus told stories to answer questions from people. Jesus told stories sometimes to clarify truth. Sometimes Jesus actually told stories to conceal truth from people who weren't ready to hear it yet. Jesus, I love this, he would sometimes, and I never have the boldness to do this, someday I'll try, but Jesus, the master storyteller, he had the boldness sometimes to tell a story to arouse curiosity and then just walk away without giving the interpretation. How would you feel if the pastor got up on a Sunday morning, told a big long story and said, see you tonight, folks? You'd be like, what was that about? What did that mean? What was the story about? What did he mean by that? And then we would see who all the smart rats were. The ones that found their way through the maze and said, Pastor, explain the story to me. And Jesus would sometimes arouse curiosity. He was bold enough to just tell a story and walk. And then a few disciples would catch up with him. They'd say, we want to know what that means. And then he would even go beyond that sometimes. And he would say, oh, that's not for everybody. That's only for those with ears to hear. I could almost see Jesus walking away again. They're going, oh, wait, I have ears to hear. Tell me. Don't you just love it when you see that kind of eagerness in people? That they're going, I want to know the truth. Tell me the truth. I have to have the truth. Explain this story to me. But then sometimes, Jesus would tell stories in a way that you would not normally think of a purpose for storytelling. Jesus sometimes told stories to make people feel guilty. This is not popular in our day, but Jesus sometimes told stories. Remember, like Nathan told a story to David? It's a little happy bedtime story about a little lamb. And all of a sudden, the great king of Israel, man after God's own heart, wham, brings the hammer of conviction down on his heart with this little innocent lamb story. Jesus did that too. There was a problem in Jesus' day. There were sinners that were coming to repentance. People that were like really kind of rough on sinners, publicans, you know, not your basic kind of people that you would consider, you know, the upper echelon of society. These people were coming to repentance, and Jesus was spending time with them. He's actually eating with them, spending time with them, identifying with them. And in Luke 15, Jesus tells three stories in response to the attitude of the Pharisees. Look in your Bible, Luke 15, and I want to talk about these three stories today. Never, never, never try to understand the three stories that Jesus told in Luke 15 without understanding the setting that he told these stories in. And you can find that out very simply by reading the first verse. Notice what it says. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him, And the Pharisees and the scribes complained. They murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And so he spoke this parable to them. Do you get what it said? It's real simple. The context is very clear here. And you get the context, you understand the three stories. Tommy Oakes is an old Southern storyteller. And I used to love to go hear him. He's got a master's degree in storytelling from East Tennessee State University. And I wanted to hear him one time and hear what he said. He said, when I was a kid, I used to love to hear preachers that they all had 3 points, and then they would end with a story. He said, so I would always forget the points, but remember the story. Jesus now is the preacher at this point who tells three stories, and they all have 1 point. It's very, very clear that that's what he does. The Pharisees and the scribes are complaining and they're murmuring because Jesus Christ is, because sinners and tax collectors, publicans and sinners are coming to hear Jesus, and he is eating with them. He is identifying them with them. And so because they're complaining, so he told this parable. He told this story. The first parable, of course, is the story of the lost coin. Sheep. Sorry about that. In verse 4, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors. He's saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Then there's a little commentary that Jesus gives in verse 7. I say to you that likewise, there will be more joy in heaven. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner. Did you catch it? There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. So you see what Jesus does? He tells a little happy story. And then he gives a little commentary. Then he goes into another story, the story of the lost coin. And it's connected with the first story, the story of the lost sheep. And he says here, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? Do you have a woman in your life like this? If she's lost something, you've lost something. If she's looking, you're looking. I can't find my... It's like shut down your life until she finds what she wants. Ain't nobody going to do nothing. This is a woman who says, I've lost a coin. She gives everybody a gift. She finds the coin, right? Here's what it says. And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together. Notice verse 6. And when he has come home with the sheep, he calls together his friends and neighbors to rejoice. Now, here's what's interesting. You got two stories now. They're just alike, right? The elements are the same. Something lost is found, and a person's happy. They're rejoicing. And they call their friends and neighbors, and the friends and neighbors come over and rejoice with them. Both stories are exactly alike in that way, right? So Jesus is kind of like setting a trap is what he's actually doing here. He's telling one story, and there's this triune thing. You know, three stories here, and the stories are exactly alike. But then he kind of comes, and notice it says, likewise, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So you see, that's similar too. It says the same thing. Here you have something lost that's found, and then the person that finds it is happy, and then they, what do? They go call their friends and neighbors, and they have a party. They have a time of rejoicing, and then there's the commentary by Jesus. There's joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance. Now he goes and he launches the third story, and this is the big story, and it's the story that most of us misunderstand. We get the emphasis in the wrong place. Here's a story now, not of a lost sheep, not of a lost coin, but this is a story of a son who's lost. A lost son. You know, for the Pharisees that were conscious of money kinds of things, when you tell a story about a lost sheep, that might get their attention. They tell a story of a lost coin. They're sitting up to listen. But now he really goes to the heart of things. He says, there was one who was a lost son. And he tells a story. I'm actually not going to read through this and teach it because you've heard it many, many times. But I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about it. How does this end? How does the story of the prodigal son end? You know, most people would say, well, what happens is the prodigal son goes off into a far country and eventually, you know, runs out of food and so forth. And he repents and he comes to his senses and he comes back and they have a party. That's usually what people would say. But that misses the entire point of what Jesus is getting at here. Because the point of the stories that Jesus told is not the prodigal son. The point of the stories that Jesus told is not the younger, the brother that's gone away into riotous living. The younger brother. The point of the story of the prodigal son, the point that Jesus is getting to, what he does is he tells one story and he tells another story just like it. And he tells another story just like it. And at the end of that story, there's a little plot twist, isn't there? Because here's what he's saying. If you had a son that was gone, it was like he was dead, and he was just a prodigal. He's just throwing things away. And if he came back, You would just come running to greet him. You would throw a big celebration. You would have the best food that you could have. You'd give him the best clothes. You'd be so happy that he came home. Wouldn't everybody just be so very happy that this son that was lost like he was dead has finally come home to the Father's house? But then Jesus does something very shocking. Because in the third story, everybody doesn't join the party. In the third story, there's somebody that's out in the cold, dark night of stubbornness. And that somebody is probably the real black sheep of the family. The older brother who's been going through the motions with the father all this time, but he will not come in to rejoice when his brother, his own brother, is restored. And you will see this now as we look at the end of the story. The way the story really ends is from verse 25 to the end. I want you to notice what happens here. In verse 25, after the brothers come back and the father throws a party, he says they begin to make merry. There at the end of verse 24, they began to make merry. Father says, let's eat, drink, be merry. Let's have a feast. Let's have a celebration. And they begin to be happy. And this was a serious celebration. You're going to see that because some of the elements are given here. Ring on the finger, robe on the back, great food, music, dancing, laughter. These are not Baptist people, obviously. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to make merry. They began to be merry. Now, verse 25. Now, his older brother was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants, and he asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat, even a young goat, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours has come, who's devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. This is so true to life. There's a bitter older brother. And he kind of has a point. I didn't go away. Shouldn't there be a party for the people who stayed home? Shouldn't there be a celebration for your loyal, faithful son? This guy's a loser. He took all your stuff. He wanted you to be dead. He took it off into a far country when he ran out. He came slithering home, and you have a party for him. The older brother's out in the night, and hear the music and the dancing in the hall and the celebration, and the father's out there. I want you to observe some things about the older brother, and I want you to observe some things about the father. The older brother's spirit toward the younger brother. It's interesting. When we study this, we're going to see, how do you think God feels about Pharisees? If you want a title for a message, write that down. How God feels about Pharisees. How do you think God feels about Pharisees? Well, we know that sometimes Jesus really gave it to them, didn't he? I mean, we have places in the Bible where we say, Jesus just let them have it. We often will say that. We'll say, he reserved his strongest words for the Pharisees. There are places in the Bible that are that way. When we study this couple of questions in this passage, we're going to see how God feels about Pharisees, older brother types. But before we do that, I have another question to ask you. Who do you identify with in this story? When you read this story, who do you identify with? Who are you in this story? Are you like the father? Do you see yourself kind of like the father on the porch waiting for the son to come back? Certainly there must be people in the house today who see themselves as the father on the porch, just waiting for God to send that loved one back. Do you see yourself as a prodigal, struggling with your appetites and losing? Does anybody here identify with the older brother? Here's why. I think there's a little Pharisee in all of us. I think there's a little older brother in all of us. I'm going to prove it. From verse 25 to verse 30, you can see it. Notice the qualities here of the older brother. He didn't rejoice when he should. He wasn't happy when he should have been happy. Verse 25, his older brother was in the field. So he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants. He asked what these things meant. He said to him, your brother's coming because he's received him safe and sound. Your father killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and he wouldn't go in. His father said, shouldn't you be happy? One of the qualities here of a Pharisee is he didn't rejoice when he should. You say, why are you identifying the Pharisees with the older brother? Don't you think that's what Jesus was doing? Right? In Luke 15, 1, what does it say? It was the scribes and Pharisees would not rejoice when sinners come to repentance. The scribes and Pharisees were complaining and murmuring when Jesus was spending time with sinners. And so Jesus tells three stories, and there are no Pharisees in the first two stories. But when you get to the third story, there's this older brother. And don't you think the Pharisees missed that? They didn't miss it. They were the older brothers. They were the ones that were still saying, well, I don't know about these new convert types, you know. I don't know about Jesus hanging out with these people, spending time with these people, and identifying with these people, and eating with them. They didn't rejoice when they should. Notice the older brother, he didn't admit when he was wrong. He didn't admit when he was wrong. Verse 29, he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you, and I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. Are you sure about that? You know, it'd be one thing to say, Dad, you know I always obey you, but that wouldn't that just have to be a generalization at least a little bit? Is there anybody who just perfectly and absolutely obeyed? Don't you think maybe he was not willing to admit when he was wrong? The quality of a Pharisee is he's unwilling to admit he's wrong. He let things become between you and your brothers and sisters. That's what he did. Verse 29. He didn't call him my brother. He called him your son. He's spitting out with contempt. Your son is son of yours. And then also in verse 29, he allowed himself to fall in the trap of self-pity. And then finally, he wanted to appear better than others. He may even have added a little bit of a twist to what his brother did. The earlier narrative doesn't say he went to harlots. He may have, but the older brother is eager to say that. You notice that? That makes it really have an edge to it. He squandered your substance on harlots. You ever meet somebody like that? They want to really, they want to put the knife in, and then they want to give it a good twist. Now, here's a question I have for you. Are you ever like that? Let me go over the list again, and you ask yourself, is there ever a little older brother in me? Is there ever a little Pharisee in me? Are there some times when you don't rejoice when you should rejoice? Something wonderful happens to somebody else, and you're just not ready to rejoice about that? Anybody guilty of that? How about this? Are there times when you don't admit when you're wrong? She's looking at me. Are there times when you don't admit you're wrong? Man, is that as human as can be? We don't want to admit. I mean, everybody around us can say, he's wrong, but we're the last person to admit that we're wrong. Are there times that we let things come between us and our brothers and sisters? Are the times that we allow ourselves to fall in the trap of self-pity? Are there times that we want to appear better than other people? Guilty, 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 guilty. We all have a little older brother in us. We all have a little Pharisee in us. Now that we've established that, let's ask this question. How does the father feel about older brothers? How does the father feel about Pharisees? Because that's us sometimes. And we kind of know how he feels about the prodigals. We know he longs for them to return. We know he sits on the porch waiting to run and embrace them. We know that he loves them and he's willing to have a celebration if they repent. But what about the cold-hearted kind of person that stays home, goes through the motions, but in his heart he too has strayed? The Pharisee, the older brother, how does the father feel? If you look at the last two verses of this amazing story, you'll see a real surprising thing about how God, the Father, feels about people like us that have a little older brother in us, about how God feels about Pharisees. I notice there's three things. He wants to have fellowship with them. He wants to share his riches with them. And he wants to celebrate with them. This is really kind of a surprise. Again, if you recognize, and you must, that that in this story, the older brother is the Pharisee, right? You understand that? Nod if you understand what I'm talking about. Not much nodding here. Okay, think about it like this. Who's the father? God, right? And who's the younger brother? It's like the sinner that went off and carried on, came back. And in this particular, and who's the younger brother in the story that Jesus is telling are the sinners and publicans that are responding, that are coming to hear Jesus, right? So who's the older brother? The murmuring ones. It's clear and obvious, isn't it? The only ones that will not come to the party. The only ones that are not rejoicing about the right things. And these are the people in the Bible who feel like they are the be-all and the end-all of holiness. They're like, we are the righteous ones. We've avoided everything. We don't do anything. We're righteous. We don't have any fun. We don't do anything. We have more laws than God. They do. Jesus is like, excuse me, but this was my idea. Is it all right with you if I mean, these are the kind of people that when they crucified Jesus, they kind of made sure, like, remember with the thing with Judas coming and the money, they didn't want to violate the law, so they couldn't take the money. The same people that killed Jesus, they didn't want to violate the law, but they plotted killing Lazarus because it made him look bad and he was cutting into their religious game. That's kind of pernicious, isn't it? How does God feel about those Pharisees? I want you to take a look here at verse 31. Now, you understand, this is the picture. The father is now out in the night. There's music in the background. The party is going on. The younger brother has come home. And the servants are all in there. And out in the night, there's the father. And there's the older brother. And the father is out there pleading with the older brother. Tenderly. Isn't there tenderness in this? Isn't he tenderly pleading with the older brother? Here's what he's saying. He said to him, son, you have always been with me. You are always with me. Wasn't that an expression of fellowship? You've always been with me. You know, when I go out to milk the cows at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's you and me, man. You know, when we break the soil in the springtime and we work ourselves weary and strain our backs, it's you and me. Haven't we always been together here? Isn't this an expression of a desire for fellowship? Isn't Jesus saying to the Pharisees, we want you to be in fellowship with the Father? And then he says something else, which is interesting. He says, and all that I have is yours. Oh, we serve a generous God, a good God who's so eager to give. We don't know how eager he is to give. He's so eager to be generous and give. He says to Pharisees, everything I have is yours. You've always been with me. Everything I have is yours. And then the third thing, which is so beautiful, he says, won't you please, isn't it right that you would come in here now and celebrate since your brother who was dead is alive? You see what Jesus is really teaching in these is that the ultimate, maybe the ultimate mark of holiness is not avoidance. It's not the absence of vices. It's the presence of certain virtues. The ultimate mark of holiness is not the avoidance of certain vices. It's the presence of certain virtues. And isn't it surprising and wonderful when you realize that the virtue that Jesus is commending here is being happy. It's rejoicing. It's knowing how to have a good celebration when a sinner comes to repentance. The thing that makes Evangel Baptist Church, the mark of holiness in Evangel Baptist Church, would not really be so much the vices we avoid as the virtues that we have. And maybe one of the crowning virtues is we're happy about the right stuff. We're happy about the right things. Think about that. Does it really make us happy when sinners come to repentance? Hey, is Brendan here? You and Brendan, wave your hands. Two hands. There he is, right there. And is Tom anywhere nearby? Tom's up there. Okay, you see Brendan up there? He's waving his hand. Tom is the beast. Brendan is the young prince. Does this make sense to anybody? Y'all understand what I'm saying? Probably not. Tom was in a musical, The Beauty and the Beast. Tom was obviously the beast. It was typecasting. Not a nice way to talk to a guy who saved my entire family from drowning the day before yesterday. But anyway, He was the beast. He had to have a lot of makeup, obviously. He was the beast. And Brendan was a young prince. And they formed a friendship between the two of them. And it wasn't long after that that Brendan started showing up here in church, which made us all really happy. And he was attentive, which interests me to watch a young person that's eager, hungry, interested. Maybe even some of you saw Brendan come forward one Sunday morning. He was on his way to the Lord. And while we were out in the wild, I think it was on Tuesday night, When those guys crawled in their tent, Tom started talking to Brendan and asked him if he knew the Lord. And then that night in their tent out there in that beautiful wilderness, Brendan came to know Jesus as his Savior. Amen. So go ahead and clap. Now, isn't that kind of a neat thing? And he's hungry. He's eager. He wants to know about the things of the Lord. He wants to study the Bible. You know what? When I thought about that, what God did, I thought, oh my goodness, that's just really so much like the thing that makes my heart just beat. When I thought about coming to this church and I thought about people that live around here, I mean, haven't we actually even told stories kind of like that? People that live around, who is there that's out there that if somebody would love them and somebody would tell them about Jesus, they would run to the cross? And what should we do about that? We should be ready to have a celebration. Amen? That should make us so happy. Now, what am I saying? Am I saying that there aren't things that we must avoid? You know I'm not saying that. There are things that God wants us to stop doing. And there are things that God wants us to start doing. But what I'm trying to tell you is this, and this is very important. Please receive this and hear it. That holiness is not an outside-in thing. Holiness is not an outside-in thing. Holiness is an inside-out thing. Holiness is when inside our hearts we have a love and affection for Jesus Christ. We want to have fellowship with Him. We want to take of the gifts that He has given to us. And then we want to go to the celebrations that He has. We want to rejoice in the right things. We're happy about the right things. That's the kind of church that I want to be. That's the kind of Christian that I want to be. And Jesus even invites Pharisees to that party, and that's pretty amazing. I wonder today if there are even some here that would say, boy, you know what? I'm excited about this sport. I'm excited about that fund. I'm excited about this thing. But I really don't have in my heart. I mean, it's like, you know, it's like being happy over something extremely temporal and meaningless. I ate one of those Baconators. It went away so fast. It's not good for me. You don't want, but isn't it bizarre that people would actually take things, silly little simple foolish things, and spend their whole life chasing them? Like a hound after a plastic rabbit. Jesus says, let me tell you something worth living and dying for. Let me tell you something that ought to make your heart well up with joy and happiness. It's being about the business of seeing sinners come to repentance. Oh, and by the way, show them how to come to repentance yourself. And when I have a party, you come to it. Amen. Father in heaven, I want to tell you thank you for what you did with Brendan, with Tom, and Lord, we do rejoice and we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that many, many times over, I pray that many, many, many times over in the company here of the people that are gathered here, there would be sinners coming to repentance, people coming to faith. And one celebration after another. With heads bowed and your eyes closed, we're going to sing a final song. While we sing, there may be some here who would like to come forward and you'd like to have counsel. You'd like to have somebody talk with you. And if that's the case, you come and take my hand while we sing this song. Let's stand together, please. Pastor Prime will announce the song.